It occurred to me midweek, my third trip to Publix, that there is a lot to remember this time of year. I think my wife went for the fourth trip on the way here this morning. There's just a lot to remember. Hopefully you've remembered everything that you need to remember, and now you can enjoy the blessings of this holiday. Hopefully you've, in the midst of all of the errands, remembered what this holiday is about. Today I want to take you to the source information on what this holiday is about, at least in terms of what Christians have to celebrate what this is about, and I want you to think with me a little bit about what we ought to remember. Biblical accounts of Jesus' birth occur in Matthew and Luke. We read the one from Luke, and we're going to now study the one from Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Each of these accounts gives us a good deal of rich detail regarding the events around Jesus' birth and why they happened. Today I want to look at this one, and the part of Matthew's account in particular that relates to the birth of Jesus itself. Matthew chapter 1, and beginning with verse 18. We'll read through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away discreetly, secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary to be his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's a good bit of confusion regarding the Christmas story and what is and what is not associated with it. We had a lot of fun last year when everybody but Tim had fun when he brought that Christmas questionnaire and we all argued about, now that's not in there, or it could have been this. There's a lot that people remember about the Christmas story that isn't in the Christmas story. There's a lot that has to do with the general understanding of Christmas that doesn't come from the Scripture. You know, we've talked about it. Half the songs in the hymn book were thrown out, at least for our use, after we looked at the Christmas survey that Tim brought and compared it to the accounts in Scripture. One example of the general misunderstanding is the innkeeper in Bethlehem. He's not mentioned in Scripture at all, ever, not even one time. Luke mentions, just in one part of one brief sentence, that she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's all it says. So for all we know, Joseph and Mary are on their way into town and some friendly person tells them that, look, the inn has been turning people away for days. You might as well camp out in my barn. We don't know if there were animals in that barn or if it was not used. The animals aren't mentioned. But Christmas songs and especially Christmas dramas and preachers that think they got to fill in the gaps of Scripture have given us various renditions of the innkeeper, from mean and uncaring to overwhelmed and apologetic to his being the owner of the barn who offered that as the next available room. Better than nothing, but it's all speculation. We don't know who owned the stable. We don't know if there were animals in the stable. We don't know. God doesn't tell us any of that. We don't even know if they ever spoke with the innkeeper. And since Scripture doesn't tell us that, I think we can conclude that that's not what we need to remember. That's not what we need to know. There's something more important than the innkeeper. Same thing happens with the Magi. Now, our nativity scene at our house is probably like yours. The only person I know that's ever done it different is Chandler White, and he's got a different number. But you got three wise men. And Chandler brags on his. Is it four or two that he's got?
I think it's five.
Five. Okay, he's up to five. Chandler's adding them every year. It doesn't say how many. The songs say three because gold, frankincense, myrrh, that's three presents. Must have been three guys, right? But it just says magi. It's plural, which means there were two or more, but not necessarily three. And these three guys are meant to be set up along with the animals that may or may not have been there that night, looking lovingly on a baby in a manger. But Luke says that the Magi came to a house. So these guys showed up after Joseph had found better accommodations, possibly as much as a year or even 2 years after his birth. Actually, that's Matthew that tells us that. Excuse me. We didn't read that far, but it's in Matthew. Because the date that they gave Herod was that the star had appeared 2 years before their arrival. So somewhere in there, Joseph found better accommodations. We can assume from that, that's not the important part of the Christmas story. There aren't a lot of details about the Magi. There aren't any details about the innkeeper. Those things are not the point. But the Bible does give us some detail, tremendous detail. And so today I want to focus your attention on some of what God saw fit to include, some of what you need to know and remember about the birth of Jesus. From this passage in Matthew that we just read, I want to show you three things that you need to remember about the birth of Jesus. And the first, you need to remember that Jesus' birth is a miracle. It is a supernatural, miraculous event, completely unique in all of history. Matthew writes as a man who is absolutely convinced of and supremely confident in the supernatural, miraculous nature of the birth of Jesus. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew simply proclaims Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, the Savior would be a good English word for both of those. He just proclaims him to be the Savior, miraculously conceived by the creative work of the Holy Spirit. There's no build-up. There's no growing and developing of this idea over decades of time or generations of people. There's no explanation about how this is possible. There's no attempt to reason the reader into some level of receptiveness about this assertion. There's just a simple presentation of the fact that Jesus is the Savior, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. Matthew presents Jesus' lineage in the first part of this chapter because all of his Jewish readers knew that the Messiah had to be from the Davidic line, and so he presents that human ancestry of our Lord. But even there, he starts with the proclamation. Simple, straightforward language proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. Verse 1 of Matthew 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now this style of writing is clearly intended to be taken as a historical account. This kind of writing cannot be read to be allegory. It cannot be read and taken as symbolism. The language that Matthew chooses makes his purpose absolutely clear. This is history. This is what happened. And that's what he says. The birth of Jesus Christ happened as follows, verse 18. It happened this way. There are a lot of people out there who want to take this as something other than historical narrative, something other than what it says it is. And to do that, you have to throw out all of the things that make communication with language possible. If you say this is symbol or this is allegory, then you're saying that Matthew was incapable of indicating his intention with his words. Matthew can't write. That the words, you'd have to say, that the words themselves cannot convey any real meaning, or there aren't any other words that could have conveyed the meaning that he intended to convey, and so you have to read something that isn't here and ignore what is here. If you say this is just symbolic, you're saying Matthew can't write, words can't convey meaning, or you're saying that Matthew's a liar. Any attempt to make this account anything but actual history is the same thing as throwing the Bible out, saying it's not a source of truth at all. And sometimes we wish people would just go ahead and do that, right? Don't you? I mean, just say you don't believe it if you don't believe it, but don't say you believe it, but it really means this other thing other than what it's saying. And yet you've encountered this, and I've encountered this. There are so many people who want to say, well, no, we believe the Bible. We hold to the Bible, and yet they claim that clear historic narrative, clear presentation like this really is symbolic of something that the words don't say. Why do people do that? They do that because what Matthew is saying in this passage is absolutely and utterly impossible from any human perspective. What he's saying in clear, unadorned, straightforward language is that Jesus had a human mother and no human father. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It's not possible unless you believe in miracles. In one brief part of one sentence, Matthew gives us the characters, he gives us the fact that they had maintained their purity, the fact that Mary is pregnant, and the fact that this pregnancy is a result of the creative work of God in her. The language is so simple, it's compelling. No elaborate explanations, no attempts to prove anything to anybody, no presentation of all of the reasons why you ought to believe it, without apology, without begging you to come on and give it a chance. There is a simple proclamation. Here's what happened. Might make you wonder why Matthew's not selling harder, you know? Why doesn't he try harder to get me to believe this? It really would diminish the power if he did that. What you're seeing here is the writing of a man who has absolute confidence in the power of God to make you believe what nobody's going to believe unless God intervenes. It's the Holy Spirit that grants this kind of understanding and plants truth and belief in our hearts. And so people reject this straightforward account because it's not possible. Okay, it's not possible in a human sense. People fail to take into account that with God, all things are possible. So if you encounter somebody who calls himself or herself a Christian and says, I just don't buy into that virgin birth stuff, you're dealing with somebody who thinks only on a human level. Somebody who thinks we're the highest reality in the universe. It's just, you know, what we can do, that's what can be done. What we can understand, that's what can be done. But there is a higher reality, infinitely higher. And the God who can create human life without a human father can also plant belief in the heart of an unbeliever. He can override unbelief. And so the truth here is just proclaimed. without begging you to believe it, without apologizing you for to you for the fact that, Jesus, I know this is going to be hard to take, but hear me out. It's just proclaimed. And God uses this proclamation and others like it in His Word to put belief in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. There's a holy God. And that God came down and worked a miracle in the life of a young lady and created a life within her so that she remained a virgin and yet carried a child. This birth was the result of the miraculous intervention of God Himself. Now, if the people you know are looking for something that they can understand and control, then they're not going to believe this. Believing this requires that you recognize God is so much bigger than we are, that He can do things we don't understand, and that He doesn't owe us an explanation when He does. A lot of people choke on this issue, and it's a significant issue. You can imagine what an issue it was for Joseph and Mary. And certainly significant for Joseph, as it appears in this text. I mean, believe it or not, even back then, those primitive people understood that to get a baby, you normally have a mother and a father. And so Joseph faced some challenges in this. But when God moves on your heart, you accept this reality, and that's what happened to him. I mean, he knew how things worked, and so he believed that he had been betrayed. He's a godly man, he loves his fiancée, but he thinks he's been betrayed. And so he resolves to divorce her quietly. That send away there is the technical term for divorce. Now, in that society, if somebody was betrothed, they weren't really married yet, but it was more than an engagement in our society. To break a betrothal took a divorce. Even though the marriage hadn't been consummated, they were committed to it on a level that an engagement in our society doesn't carry. And so he had to divorce her or marry her. There was not another option. And so he thought it over and he said, well, I don't want to shame her any more than she's already going to be shamed. And he decided to divorce her quietly. And what else would you think? It's what everybody would have thought. Without divine intervention, nobody believes this miracle. Well, Joseph got his intervention in the form of an angelic messenger. Look at verse 19. Or verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph had an encounter with a sovereign God. He had it through the agency of a messenger. That's what an angel is. But the message came from God. The angel comes and announces to Joseph what God is doing. He brings this message on God's behalf. And I want you to note that he doesn't consult Joseph in the matter. There's no collaboration here at all. He doesn't ask permission to work in Joseph's life, and he doesn't wait to be invited to work in Joseph's life. He doesn't wait for Joseph to do what they told me to do at the youth retreat, and that was sign the blank contract and God would fill it in later. That was presented to me as the ultimate commitment. You just sign the bottom and hand it back to God and he'll take care of the details. And it's not even that. God just does what he's going to do, and that's what he does in Joseph's life. He gets a message. Here's what you're going to do. Here's what I've done. Here's what you're going to do. Now, the angel does comfort Joseph. He says what angels always have to say, do not be afraid. They always say that in Scripture. Every time they show up, they have to calm people down first and then get to the message. You think of what it'll be like to stand face to face with God if angels are that scary to people. So he comforts him, calms him down, don't be afraid. But the message is clear, and we could sum it up this way. The Holy Spirit of God has worked a miracle, And Joseph, you're going to adjust your life to it. God commands, and Joseph adjusts. Now you think about what a curve this was to Joseph. This was the ultimate curveball. This was not how he had planned out his life. This was not what he would have asked God for. It's a blessing, but it's not the way he would have written the script. But God announces. God works. God blesses. And he does these things according to his will and according to his purpose. And without seeking the approval of men like Joseph, without asking their permission, without getting first their input in how they would like it to be. And this is how he works in our lives. You ever had a surprise that changed your life and pointed you in a direction you would never have picked? Welcome to the club. This is what happened right here to Joseph. And yet, the people on whose hearts God has moved, those people adjust themselves to God. Joseph would bear a stigma for the rest of his natural life. People assumed from the moment he married that woman till the moment he died, and after he was dead, that Joseph had sinned. They assumed that had he not sinned, he wouldn't have married her. So he must have been a sinner right along with her. And it was a sin that was far less acceptable in that society than it has become in ours. And yet Joseph did exactly what God had told him to do, because those people on whose hearts God has moved, obey. We obey. He believed the miracle. And he adjusted himself to it, and he obeyed the commands that he received through that angel. And for the rest of his life, he just took what came. And he lived godly, because he was convinced that this miracle was real. This was no normal birth. This was the only time in human history that this has happened. A human mother and no human father. Now, this is one of the things that you need to remember about the birth of Jesus. This is where the emphasis is in Scripture. It's absolutely unique. This conception was supernatural. It was miraculous. God himself performed a creative act within her, and there was a life there. And that life was a greater miracle. Verse 22, it says, "Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the Lord by the Lord through the prophet." There's something bigger going on here than Joseph and Mary. God was doing something that he had purposed from eternity past, that he had predicted or explained or foretold through the prophets. You need to remember that Jesus' birth is a miracle, but you need to remember that Jesus' life is a bigger miracle. And here's what God said through that prophet. Verse 23. This was from Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." There is a miraculous birth, but there is a miraculous life. And that life is summed up this way: God with us. This is the greater miracle. By comparison to this, it is insignificant for God to create anything. Even something as wonderful as a human life is insignificant compared to this. God with us. Think about what we've been studying about God, the infinite God, the almighty God, who is utterly self-sufficient, utterly separate from all other things, unique to himself. This God came down to be with us. This is the God who is called holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah got a glimpse of his holiness and the worship going on perpetually in heaven as the angels proclaimed his holiness, Isaiah fell down thinking, "That's it for me, I'm dead. Woe is me," he said, "I am undone." This is the God. Pure beyond anything that we can conceive, so utterly perfect that nothing else is like him at all.
separate, holy, uncreated, eternal God came down infinitely higher than the very best, infinitely more pure than the most pure, utterly perfect in every way. God came down, set aside his privilege. He condescended to come down. He came down, but he came down to be with us. Wow. God did not join himself to the seraphim, those high, holy angels who worship him in the purity of beings that have never sinned. He didn't become one of the angels. God did not create an even higher order of being, although he certainly could have done so. He didn't create a better being in order to join himself with those beings. He didn't become one of those. This God, who is holy, 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 came down to be with us. He took on himself the appearance of a man. He took on the actual humanity that we have, along with its weakness and frailty and fatigue and other things that come with the package. God limited himself to a human body, came down into the midst of corruption and of sin and of selfishness and of the filth of a world that did not receive him and that hated him and that was willing for him to just be cast aside. Came down to the lowly, to the weak and to the downtrodden, came down to become one of us, to engage us and to reach us and to identify with us and to save us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, one of the most beautiful descriptions of what God did when he came down. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God came down, took on the form of a man, proved his power by living a sinless life, and then this God paid the penalty for sin with his own life to redeem people, to make us one with him for all eternity. God with us. And by the miracle of his sacrifice, us with God. You need to remember that Jesus' birth is a miracle. You need to remember that the greater miracle is Jesus' life. And you need to remember that the greatest miracle is Jesus' salvation provided on the cross. Us with God. There was a purpose in this event that the world celebrates this week. It was announced through the prophets. It was decreed from eternity past. And God worked out every detail in time. There was a purpose. And that purpose was God with us. You're not done contemplating the Christmas story until you've thought about that. God with us, with the people that you know that are around you. With you. These miraculous interventions in human history are for God's glory. They demonstrate his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, his grace and mercy and kindness. But they're for us. They're for his glory and they're for our good. We're the proof of his mercy. We're the fruit of his grace. We're the offspring of his kindness in Christ. This magnificent miracle of the life of Jesus Christ is for us. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 say this. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There was a purpose. God with us. And that purpose was fulfilled in the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You need to remember that this is what Jesus' birth is all about. God with us, to bring us to God. That's the greatest miracle. Sinful men and women and boys and girls, united by God's grace with God. Our sins forgiven, reconciliation made on our behalf. You know, believing this is a lot like believing the virgin birth. You'll believe it when God convinces you. You came to believe it when God convinced you. The people to whom you're witnessing will believe it when God convinces them. And our technique for convincing them, it needs to be like what we see here in Scripture with this miracle. Proclaim it. Announce it. Don't be apologetic about how you do it. Don't start by saying, well, you know, this is kind of hard to believe, and I didn't believe it for a long time. Just do it like this. And I love this first verse of this book, Matthew, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. It's kind of in your face, isn't it? He's writing to Jews. There it is. Let them know where you stand. In the first sentence, I guess. Do you know why this works? You know why this has worked for all of these centuries? Through the foolishness of the message preached, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. It works because it's God who makes people believe in miracles. You proclaim it, and the Holy Spirit of God comes down and works another miracle in the heart of the person you're talking to. And suddenly they change, don't they? Just like Joseph, they alter their plans. Okay, we'll go that way. God can make people believe it. Only God can make people believe it. So while you celebrate the Christ child, remember what Scripture emphasizes. Remember that his birth is a miracle. Don't even be apologetic for it. We still believe it. It's a miracle. Anybody got a problem with that? Okay, God will fix that. But his life's a bigger miracle. And the purpose, that's the biggest miracle. God with us to bring us to God. Why do you believe that? If you believe it because God himself convinced you. And that's why other people will believe it too. Remember it. Contemplate on it and your joy will well up more and more. And proclaim it. God with us. God with us. Let's pray.